versus these texts up here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can still copy those if you're a note taker. The passage in 2 Kings 13 is where somebody is placed in the same grave next to an Old Testament prophet, and they're brought back from the dead. I would imagine if the Catholic Church was around, they would have built a basilica on top of the tomb of the prophet. And then in 1 Peter 3 is where Peter tells all of us that you and I should be ready to give an apologia, an answer to those who ask us for the hope that is within us. And so we're going to answer the question here this morning, hopefully. Why do we believe in believer's baptism? Why do we believe in immersion? And does baptism wash away sin in any capacity at all? That's the question, and we're going to go through the scriptures to give a biblical response. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that if baptism was really that important, the Apostle Paul had a little problem. Look at verses 14. After chiding the church for being so divided with their cliques, followers of Apollos, followers of Paul, followers of Christ, followers of Peter, he says, is Christ divided in verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize for any. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Whoa. If baptism is part of being saved, we have a problem with the Apostle Paul. He tells them, I didn't come exclusively on the top of the chart to baptize you. Now, Paul did baptize. But what was the main thing? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So if baptism is so much a part of being saved or getting saved, the Apostle Paul wasn't too good on his soteriology, was he? He says right up front, I didn't come to baptize you. I came first and foremost to preach the gospel. Now, when you preach the gospel and men and women and children get saved, then you baptize them. Not to get saved, but you baptize them because they are saved. Okay? In our previous lessons touching this, the errors which eventually crept into mainline or mainstream Christianity during this specific time period, 325 to 500 AD, we saw that signs and types and figures ended up replacing the true doctrinal realities as given by the apostles in their inspired writings. If I take this pen and get close to this light, and I hold that pen in the palm of my hand, I can see the shadow of that pen. Well, the shadow on my hand represents types, shadows, and illustrations, but the true substance which casts the shadow is this pen, the body of the pen. This is the substance, and the shadow on my hand is just that, shadows, illustration, and type. Well, baptism is a type, a picture, as we saw in the opening call to instruction in Romans chapter 6, 1-6. Two outward signs which were soon perverted during this time in church history, 325 to 500 AD. Two were believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion, or some Christians call it the Eucharist meal. And don't be afraid of the word Eucharist. It simply comes from the word that means to give thanksgiving. Eucharist means to give thanks. That's all that word means. So in this lesson, we shall touch upon believer's baptism. I'm going to give certain points. We're going to give certain verses. I'm going to call on some of you to help me read the verses. And we're going to open up this doctrine of believer's baptism versus infant baptism, as taught by some, versus baptismal regeneration as taught by the Church of Christ denomination, whereby in their teaching, if you're not baptized while you're believing by one of their ministers, you ain't going to make it. You talk about putting a burden on people. You got to do it just right at the right time with the right timing and the right man in the right church. If not, you're gone. Well, how do we answer that? Number one, first point. Water baptism, as seen in the New Testament, and ritual or ceremonial bathings or washings have never saved anyone. Now, hopefully I've captivated your attention. Water baptism, as seen in the New Testament, and ritual or ceremonial washings or bathing, as seen in the Old Testament, never saved anyone. Original sin and actual sins committed were, are, and shall never be washed away by any ritual, any ceremony, or any amount of water in a baptismal tank. First point you need to understand. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, Brother Jeff. Then we're going to go to Romans 5, Sister Siobhan. Hebrews 9, Brother Mike. But let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And here's what I'm going to offer you. Water baptism, as seen in the New Testament, Old Testament ritual bathings and washings or ceremonial bathings or washings never saved anyone, never washed away any sin at all. Matthew 26, Brother Jeff, read verses 28, sir.
For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Okay, as the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper for the very first time with his church, and as he lifts the cup, and as he blesses the cup, and as he offers thanksgiving to the Father, he says it was the shed blood that removes our sin, not water. The death of Christ and the shedding of his blood is the means by which our sins are forgiven when we place faith and trust in him, not water of any type. Sprinkled, poured, immersed. There was one church many years ago when I was stationed in North Dakota. The pastor brought a fire hose, lined up all the candidates around the perimeter of the walls, and he blasted them with water. Even that would not wash away sin with all the high-powered pressure. Romans chapter 5, Sister Siobhan, congregation. Romans 5 and 9.
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him.
There you go. Much more than being now justified. Now, being justified equates to being saved. Justification is a one-time act. When God pronounces the sinner who's coming to him by faith in repentance, understanding their plight, realizing who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, understanding that I have sinned against heaven, I have violated the laws and the commandments of God. Now, this knowledge doesn't have to be picture perfect with all the theological nuances, but there ought to be sufficient understanding in the person, understanding who God is, who I am in Adam, my violation of him and his law and his holiness and my fist in his face. Some type of understanding has to be there in order for the sinner to see their need of Christ. And when they arise and they go to Jesus in a figure of speech or a manner of speech, and they place faith and trust in him, they are pronounced justified by the Father, sins forgiven as if you've never sinned, and now you stand righteously before the Father. And notice in verse 9, by his blood. Not just by the death, but death and blood. Both, my friends. Both. I'm sorry, brothers. Both the death, represented in the single unleavened loaf, and the cup with the juice representing the blood. Beloved, they're both there. Now, Hebrews 9:14. Notice this one, Brother Mike. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, please.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen. Thank you, my dear brother. Now notice in verses 14, you have all three members of the Godhead. Number one, that's a good Trinitarian verse. But it also says, how much more shall the blood of Christ? There's that word blood again. Notice, he died through the instrumentality and the assistance of the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot. That refers to the sinless, impeccable character of Christ. To God. Now notice, purge your conscience. Now notice that. Purge your conscience. Water in any form cannot reach into your conscience and cleanse anything of the conscience. It has to be the application of the death in the blood of Christ to the individual when God the Father takes, by the doctrine of imputation, takes the righteousness of Christ, his obedience, and applies that obedience to the sinner who comes by way of repentance and faith. That imputation, the transferring of the accounts, the indebtedness of the sinner had been placed on the Son of God. And his righteous obedience is then credited to you. And in that act, your conscience is purged, not by any amount or any degree of water. Notice, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, beloved, under the Old Testament, listen to me, under the Old Testament, irregardless of all the sacrifices that were performed every day, nonstop in the tabernacle and in the temple, all that river of blood, according to the Epistle of Hebrews, never gave the one bringing their offering a cleansed conscience. Because they had to go back and get another animal and do it again. There was always the remembrance of sin. Under the new economy, Christ comes and he fulfills the total substance of types, shadows, and illustrations that were found in tabernacle and temple. He is the embodiment of all of that. All of the ritual, all of the ceremony, even the dress of the high priest, everything involved, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple, he was the embodiment of all of that. He goes to the cross, dies as the substitute. And when the sinner comes and places his or her faith in Christ, rests and trusts in the finished work of Christ, everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross is credited to that individual as if they did it. And in that moment, God the Father can accept and receive that saved individual on the basis and the grounds of what Christ has accomplished. No water involved. Not even a drop, not even a sweat, not even a spit. No water involved. 1 Peter 1:18. Brother Donnie, 1 Peter 1:18. Read verses 18 and 19, sir. 1 Peter 1:18, 19.
For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Thank you. Now notice verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. There you go. Redeemed. Redeemed is a market term. It's a market term. It means to go down to the agora. Agora in Greek means marketplace. It means to go buy something. It means to purchase something. But in the Greek, this word redemption means you buy something with the intent of never returning it. That's what Jesus did for you. So our redemption and our justification, notice, is based on the death and the shedding of his righteous royal blood. Now look at verse 18 again. For as much then as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold and water baptism. You can interject water in there. From your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the first point, I think, is well established. But let me show you a verse that is used by those who teach that baptism does save you. Turn to Titus 3:5. Now, to do so, they have to wrench it out of its context. You pick up a Roman Catholic catechism, and you're going to find this verse as a proof text that water baptism saves. Titus 3. Now, ironically, look at verse 5. Notice how the verse begins. You talk about being blind. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So verses 5 starts off by telling us there isn't a blooming thing we can do. Right? But according to his mercy, he saved us, notice, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see the phrase washing of regeneration? That is automatically understood to be water baptism. But it's not. Go to John 3. Let me show you with this expression, washing, or the regeneration. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's dealing with the concept of being born from above, born again. Look at verse 3. Look at John 3 and 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, which means since he uses that double verily and that double truly, this is something very important. I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again. You see the word again in the Greek, it means, listen, born from above. And it also carries the idea to be born from the very first. So this is a supernatural birth, listen, that doesn't originate in the heart of the sinner by the actions or the striving of the sinner. This is a regeneration, a giving of life from heaven into the soul to regenerate, to quicken, and to give that new heart that the believer can now listen and comprehend the gospel message, his affections no longer self-centered, but now become Christ-centered, and then the will kicks in by embracing the Savior, because now understanding has reached the sinner. I'm undone, I'm doomed. I'm going to perish unless I arise and go to Jesus. Well, I will arise and go to Jesus because I love him now, because I've been told by the preacher or by the godly mother or the godly grandmother or the godly Christian friend that Jesus only receives sinners. And now I understand and conceive myself to be a sinner, so I must arise and go to Jesus and be forgiven of him. I will arise like the prodigal son. He comes to his senses. He begins to realize, my father's slaves live better than me. I will arise and go to my father and plead with him to be one of his servants. But the father comes and runs from a great distance and receives the son, falls on his neck, embraces the son, kisses the son, gives the son shoes and a robe and a ring, and they have feast. Would you agree? I will arise and go to my Savior. Then, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, are we talking about a literal, political, geopolitical government on earth? Something tangible with dirt and dust? No, this is the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, which resides in the bosom of each and every one of you this morning. If you are a blood-bought, born again, regenerated, justified, and redeemed child of the King. It ain't Jewish. It ain't Gentile. It's spiritual. And you enter that kingdom by the second birth. Now drop to verse 5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily," which means, Nicodemus, pay close attention. "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water." Ooh. Catholic Church, water baptism.
First birth.
Mm. Yeah, first birth. Yeah. "And of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God." They take that washing of regeneration of Titus 3 and 5, they go back to John 3 and 5, match them, and put the term infant baptism. Bingo. Baptism saves. Now notice the board. During this time period, the church hijacks the prostituted church that was developing at this time, that element of prostitution. Bear in mind, there were true believers and true churches outside of the prostituted church. Not everybody prostituted themselves. But that prostituted monstrosity that Constantine would eventually get going, and this monster would evolve itself during this time period and then move into the Middle Ages and become a real beast, which survives today in the city of Rome. Well, this prostituted church steps in as a mediator. She contends she is the mother of us all. And therefore, with her prostituted priesthood, robbing the membership of their status as priests, 1 Peter 2:5 and 2:9, they have an ordained ministry whereby the laity and the priests are separated by a big gulf. The laity sit in the pew. And the man who's been consecrated to transform regular elements into the soul, body, blood, and divinity of Christ, he has that power. Only he has that power to absolve your sins. And he has life and death in his hands. Well, that prostitution began at this time. While Mother Church, with her prostituted priesthood, comes up with two new inventions. Entrance into the church by infant baptism, washing away original sin and bringing you into the church as a church member. Then, so 12 or 13 years later, you have to reconfirm what you did at 8 days old. I found that amazing. And then you maintain your salvation, or you temporarily keep it, unless you apostatize, or you become a Protestant, or you truly get saved, by eating the soul, blood, body, and divinity of Jesus every Lord's Supper. Whenever we say you have to receive Jesus, John 1:21, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." To a Roman Catholic, when you take the cookie, that's when you receive Jesus. Ironically, you flush him away in 24 hours. Stop and think about that. Think how that literalism ends up to be blasphemy. You take a simple wafer and you transform it into a part of Jesus' actual flesh and blood. You eat it and then you expel it. Now that's literalism gone amok. Secondly, that was the first point. Water baptism under the New Testament and ceremonial ritual bathings of the Old Testament never saved anyone, and it never washed away any sin in any form. Secondly, believers' baptism, as we understand it by the light of the New Testament, was never instituted nor practiced by anyone under the Old Testament time. You will not find believers' baptism anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, they did have ceremonial and ritual bathings and washings, And beloved, let's be very honest here this morning. You go to India today. You go down to the Ganges River. You will find Hindu worshipers going down. And what they do in the river, they do a form of ceremonial bathing and washing to purify themselves. Even in false religion, they have had ritual washings and bathing. If you go to the Caribbean, you know what they do when someone is sick? They go to the local witch doctor who takes a little bit of Roman Catholicism and a little bit of voodoo, and they've intermarried them. You know what's part of the ceremony to exorcise the sickness? I've seen it on TV. There's a bottle of vodka. The voodoo doctor drinks it. The person in front of him with the high fever, he spits or blows out a spray of his own saliva in the vodka over the individual to exorcise the spirit of sickness. So whether it's Christianity or paganism, both have had ritual or ceremonial bathings and washings as part of their system, but you will not find believers' baptism under the old economy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. That's the second thing you have to understand. If baptism was so part of being saved, then they would have had believers' baptism right up front under the old economy. You do not find believers' baptism as we understand it in the new economy. But let me share something with you. Hebrews 9, look at verses 9 to 12 with me, please. Let me show you. The author of Hebrews is now comparing the Old Testament covenant with all of the rituals, all of the types, all of the shadows, all of the prefiguring, all of the foreshadows. Notice, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Notice, it was a figure, it was a type, it was a shadow, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now notice, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to what? Say it. Conscience. Now go back to verse 14, same chapter. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Under the old economy, the purging of one's conscience was not felt or understood because they had to keep on bringing back the animals and they had to keep on shedding the blood. They had to keep on going back to the priests. They had to keep on doing the Day of Atonement once a year in the fall to have all of the sins of the nation covered again and again, year, year, decade, century, century. Under the new economy, our consciences have been purged. Read on now. Which did only in meat and drinks and diverse, say it, washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them, meaning under the old economy, until the time of Reformation. Not with Martin Luther, but with Christ. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, which means the temple was still standing, proof that this book was written prior to AD 70. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice the author of Hebrews makes a reference to what? Washings. That was those ritual washing, the ritual bathing. But that ritual bathing and that washing didn't sponge away any sin. Because even the blood sacrifices that were offered at this time never made the conscience perfect before God. There was always that remembrance and the need to bring another animal and the need to shed blood again and again. But under the new economy, we don't have that no more. Look at Hebrews 10 now, verses 19. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at verses 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Notice once again the repeated reference to his blood. So never minimize the blood. By a new and living way. not under the old economment with type and shadow, but by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, past perfect tense, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Is that to be taken literally? Here's another verse that the Catholic Church uses to prove that water baptism. And here it says to sprinkle. Well, the context is quite clear that Jesus Christ has sponged away our sins. He has justified and redeemed us based on the other evidence I've given you this morning. Are you with me? See, you can pop a verse and make anything out of it. I can teach from Psalm 14 part of the verse that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, comma, there's no God. I can take the last half and preach atheism out of my Bible. But that's not where we're going here this morning. We've already seen from other evidence that my justification and my being redeemed and me being received on the grounds of what Jesus has done is done by faith. This is not teaching that I have to sprinkle your bodies. Here, the author of Hebrews takes the image of the Old Testament type and shadow, and he brings it into the understanding or the concept of the New Testament. What does it say that Christ has done for us? Verse 20, by a new and living way. Once again, may I offer you this, my hatred for premillennial dispensationalism, which says you got to bring it all back. No, that's an error, it's false, and stay away from it. It borders on blasphemy. Jesus has brought a new and living way. Notice verse 21, he's the high priest over this house, not some earthly man who's going to dress up again. He's the high priest. And then what is the application to the knowledge? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's the reference to that conscience being purged, being cleansed, never to remember our sins no more. Why in the world would anyone advocate going back under a system that never gave any assurance and any peace to the soul and heart of a sinner? It borders on a spit in the face of Christ. Yes, I'm hot. Because when you put it all on the line, my dear brothers and sisters, that teaching of which I was spoon-fed for 20-some-odd years smacks Christ in the face. To rewind the clock and go back under the old system, according to this writer, is to apostatize. If you want to apostatize, you go right ahead. But in the process, you will damn your soul. Proof that you were never saved. If you want to go back under the old economy and go back under type and shadow and illustrations, when you have the substance and the body of all of that at the Father's right hand. Furthermore, under this point, God has had only one people, his chosen elect before time, who were then given to Christ's safekeeping and later drawn by God the Holy Spirit in time. Now you listen carefully to this preacher. Listen carefully. All that I've said and all that I'm bringing you up to, whether it was Enoch, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Hezekiah, Joseph, Mary, the 11 apostles, or the blessed thief on the cross, all of these and you have all come by faith through Christ, by the agency of God the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of God Almighty. Whether it be Old or New Testament, there is no such concept of two peoples with two distinct plans, two distinct destinies, and those who taught this rubbish originally taught two ways to get saved. Under the old economy, legal obedience. Under the new economy, through grace. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. And don't you dare drink from that blasphemous cup. I warn you as your pastor. Prove to me that the salvation given to those prior to the cross is any different than the salvation given to those supposedly after the cross. And let's get one thing straight. The thief on the cross was still alive when Jesus had died. So when he died under the New Testament, if you want to really divide your timeline that strict and that literal. Thirdly, this morning, John the Baptist's baptism is no different than the baptism that we preach and we apply today. Now, for some people to have a conniption fit over that, they try to put John the Baptist off in there in La La Land. I contend that his baptism, his message, and his purpose is no different than you and I. Preacher, can you prove that? I'm glad that you asked me. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Let's first consider his mission. According to the angel, as the angel was talking to his father there in the tabernacle, inside the temple, when the angelic visitation was given to his daddy, in verses 15 we find these words: "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Therefore he was a Nazarite, he was under the Nazarite vow. "He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." God the Holy Spirit does not inhabit a pagan. John the Baptist, I believe, was the only individual ever saved and converted in the womb of his mother because of his special mission. "Many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God," shall be turned, that's repentance, "and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Question. Is not heaven a prepared place for a prepared people? Is heaven a prepared place for a prepared people? Yes or no? Yes. What's our responsibility? Go ye into all the world, make disciples, get them baptized, get them in the church, and then you educate them and teach them everything I want them to do. Is that not called preparing a people for heaven? John the Baptist came to prepare a people for the Lord. What is the church's responsibility? To prepare such a people for the Lord. And how do we do that? Through water? No, through preaching. So that was his mission. Notice his gospel. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the angel tells his father he's going to turn the hearts of the people. Turn. Repent. So part of John's message was repentance. Secondly, part of his message was to announce a kingdom was at hand. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." What's different between what John did and what we do? He preached repentance. He preached about a kingdom. And he only baptized people on the basis that they're confessing themselves and their sins. So there's his mission and there's his gospel. Now listen carefully, congregation, and you listen well. Classical dispensation or premillennial dispensationalism taught, this is under Schofield and Darby. Listen carefully. Everyone's there open. Those individuals taught that repentance was an Old Testament requirement because it was a work performed by the sinner, and thus is not required under the age of grace or the church age. Only belief is required. Thus they have weakened the message of the gospel. They contended that John's gospel never mentions repentance. It only mentions believe. Did you know that? Did you know that the original classical pre-mill dispensational buffoons taught that repentance was part of the legal system whereby under the old economy a sinner could be saved? He had to repent, and to them repentance was considered a work. Well, under the church age, we're under the so-called dispensation of grace, and therefore repentance is no longer required. You know what that led them to teach? Listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke are all law and are Jewish, and the only gospel applicable to the saint under grace is John's gospel. Show of hands, how many knew that? Shame on you all. You're willing to drink something in without knowing the roots of the issue. So my passion on this issue is hot. To teach that repentance is no longer required. They teach today that repentance is simply being sorry for your sin. But to turn constitutes a work. Well, is not faith also a work? Is not faith something that the sinner exercises? Then that should be considered a work as well. You see how deadly and damaging certain teachings are, and some of us just drink it like it's Kool-Aid. Yeah, that's what they taught. Repentance was a work, and it was an Old Testament requirement. And therefore, under the age of grace or the church age, repentance is not to be part of the gospel. So guess what happened with those buffoons? They gave this easy believism because repentance was no longer required. And since repentance wasn't demanded in the preaching, it led to what? Carnal Christians, goats coming into the church by the droves. And you're willing to drink Kool-Aid. Hopefully it doesn't come from Guyana, because it's poison. Matthew chapter 3, look at verses 7 to 10. Then when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "Welcome, gentlemen, come into the waters, and I shall baptize you. Oh no, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or fit for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down, hewed down, and cast into the fire." Notice, John the Baptist required fruits, evidences, before he would baptize you, true or false. And part of his message included what? Judgment to those who reject his message. Question then, what is the difference between John's ministry and his message and ours today? We teach and preach that men and women should flee from the wrath to come, true? Do we not preach that there is a Savior who has died on the cross for sinners? Do we not plead with men to come to the Savior and to come by way of repentance towards God and faith in Christ? Those were Paul's words in the middle of the book of Acts, 30 years after Jesus' ascension. How dare Schofield and Darby claim that repentance was an Old Testament requirement? Shame on the Apostle Paul for including repentance in his gospel in the book of Acts. What did Peter say in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Acts 3, repent and be converted. If repentance is an Old Testament requirement, then Peter and Paul taught a false gospel, according to Schofield and Darby and the original classical premillennial dispensational buffoons. I see no difference. He came to prepare a people. We witness and support missions in order to prepare a people for a prepared place. We only baptize on the basis of a credible profession with fruits to follow. And we warn men and women of a judgment to come for those who would refuse the Christ and his gospel. Where's the difference? Where's the difference? There's none, according to this preacher, my understanding. None. The only difference is found in commentaries written by buffoons who would tamper with the gospel and with Christ. Fourthly, Jesus, but more specifically his own disciples, continued to administer only believers' baptism. Turn to John 4. This is the only time you will find any reference to this in the entire four Gospels. Hopefully those of you taking notes have taken down good notes with all the verses so you can go home and put it under the microscope of that Berean microscope. Baptism saves nobody. Ceremonial and ritual bathing saved nobody. The death and blood of Christ saves all who come. Look at John 4, first two verses, and you only find this, to my knowledge, once in all four gospel accounts. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now notice John's parentheses. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus baptized, not him directly, but his followers baptized those who came into his fold. So guess what? As far as this preacher is concerned, Jesus was already building his church. I don't need to wait for Acts chapter 2. According to premill dispensationalists, meaning Schofield and Darby Incorporate, they taught that the church's birthday is Acts 2. Jesus says he's going to build his church, not the Holy Spirit. He would build it. And here you see Jesus preaching, and he preached the same message that John did, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And those who did believe his message were baptized by his disciples. Notice, believer's baptism, not infant baptism. So Jesus baptized as well. Fifthly, not only infants can be found being baptized during the public ministry of Christ, nor in the 30 years of so-called church history found in the book of Acts do you find infants being baptized. Now I want to give you something as we close. Acts 10, Acts 16, and Acts 10, as I close, because the clock is not merciful to me. In Acts 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Now listen carefully, because I want you to be good stewards and good soldiers of Christ and be able to give your apologia, knowing what you believe and why. In Acts 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius and his entire household. Those who sprinkle and baptize infants automatically assume there had to have been infants in the household. And therefore, when your Bible says that the entire household were baptized, that included infants. I call that a mighty big blanket. And then the other one is the Philippian jailer. And I think Lydia. It said that their respected households believed and were baptized. Paedobaptists teach that is to be assumed that infants were in those households. And when mom and dad got converted, and those children or slaves or servants who were old enough to understand Paul were converted, and they followed Christ in baptism, the infants in the household were also baptized as well. Brothers and sisters, to me, that's a stretch. But I offer that to you to be upfront. Household conversions. Paedobaptists assume infants were there, and thus Paul baptized them. That's pouring into Scripture something that ain't there. Just like pouring in gaps and spaces between verses to make any theological system work or fit. Well, I got to stop here because the time will pick up next week. But that's about believers' baptism. That's my understanding so far, brothers and sisters. The waters of baptism do not wash away sin. The death and blood of Christ, when applied to the sinner in that act of conversion and faith and believing and repentance, that mysterious act that only God can do and we can preach about, that's when the person's conscience has been purged and made pure and clean. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, down through time, there have been men and women in entire villages who have been burnt or drowned in water by the Catholic Church on the things that I have espoused even in this hour. May this congregation know and realize that there was a time 500 years ago that if you advocated what I advocated here just now, would be counted as heresy before a court, and death or imprisonment or the confiscation of one's goods and property would have been meted out 500 years ago on the European continent. May our brothers and sisters here, dear Lord, realize that it is more than just academics that's involved here, just more than knowing all of the facts. But there was a time in history when those who held to these doctrines were killed by the thousands, by a prostituted church. Father, cause us to be true and faithful to what we know to be the truth, and to always be ready to give our individual apologia on what we believe and why. In Christ's name, amen.